Well, amen. Hope you're excited to study the Bible this morning. We'll be continuing our series in the book of Colossians. I mentioned last week, but I'll just reiterate that after this week, we'll take a bit of a break for 3 weeks. Pastor Vinny will preach next week, and then we're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils, and we'll take 2 weeks to do that, and then we'll get back into Colossians. So we find ourselves this morning in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. So let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray together. Well, Lord, as always, we pray that you would come and instruct us, teach us new and wonderful things that we did not know. Show us wonderful things from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a cold winter day in Iowa in the year 2014. And my wife and I were with our two kids at that time, getting ready to get in the van, and we were going to go do some shopping. And at that point, our daughter was 3 years old, and we had been teaching her how to strap herself into her car seat. And again, it's cold, and she's having a difficult time getting herself strapped in. My son Anthony's in the back being an encourager, saying, "Can we just hurry up and go already? It's cold." And so I said, "Jacelyn, here, I'm just gonna strap you in," and I got it and tightened it and everything, and I thought we were gonna be done. She was able to get herself out, and she gets out of her car seat and stands up, you know, in the van and looks at me and she says, "I said I'll do this myself." And I have to admit, at that moment, the thought went through my mind, wow, I'm sure that's how we look to God sometimes, especially with respect to our salvation. "No, thank you, God. I'll do this myself." And while there may be a multitude of religions in this world, it's been said that really there are only two. On the one hand, we have Christianity, which is, if you will, the religion of divine accomplishment. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And it's received as a gift. There's nothing we can do to work ourselves into God's favor. It is totally by grace through faith in Christ. And I just want to remind us that faith itself is not a meritorious act. It is a collapsing on Jesus. Christianity is the one and only religion of divine accomplishment. On the other hand, you have all the other world religions, and with it, religious cults that are religions of human achievement. However you break it down, with every other religion, it's a works-based system. There's always a hoop to jump through. There's always something you have to do first that puts you on the path to salvation. Judaism, as we know, would say you have to keep the law. Islam says you have to keep the five pillars. Buddhism says it's the eightfold path. Mormonism is the law of eternal progression, where if you do a bunch of good works, maybe, just maybe, you can become God over your own country and world. Then, of course, there's Jehovah's Witnesses, where it's all about your works as well, passing out literature, knocking on people's doors. We'll see how they like it on Halloween. In one of his most well-known treatises titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Martin Luther made a really interesting statement. He said, in the gospel, what God says to us is essentially this. Out of pure and unmerited love, apart from any merit of your own, I promise you the forgiveness of all your sins and life everlasting. So that's what God says to us in the gospel. But he went on to say that in our human weakness, we find nothing more difficult to believe. And the reason I bring that up is because that difficulty is here with us this morning. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians who've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we still kind of have a hard time believing that. You know, we say, well, what's the catch? And when we slide back into that, no, because of our common humanity, the only thing we really know how to do is to do a bunch of works, is to do something that we believe perhaps at the end of it, God will accept us. And the reason for this, the reason we're like this, according to the Bible, is because we are by nature prideful people. Whether we want to admit it or not, we want to earn our salvation. We want God to be in our debt. We want to be able to say, God, you owe me this. And in addition to that, we're naturally attracted to spiritualities that allow us to feel a sense of superiority to other people. And because God knows that's who we are, he comes to our rescue once again in this text, in Colossians. And to feel the force of this message, I think we need to remind ourselves of the main point we made last week. God said to us last week that by virtue of your union with Christ, you are complete in him, that we are to live in that reality, that you are loved, you are accepted in Christ, you are desired. God is pleased with you in Christ. You have an A, remember? Now, coming on the heels of that, Paul tells us here, continuing on, because you are complete in Christ, don't let anyone steal the freedom you have in him. And the reason he asserts this so boldly, as we're going to see, is because the false teachers in Colossae were trying to impose on these believers things that were really not required of them. But they were trying to impose this on them, make these matters of obligation. So he says, you're complete in Christ. Because of that, don't let anyone steal the joy you have in him and the freedom you have in him. So let's look at this. First of all, he says, we'll break this down into three parts. He says essentially in verses 16 through 17, don't let anyone convince you to go backward in redemptive history. And this is a warning against legalism. Now notice this. I think this is fascinating. He begins in verse 16 with that word, therefore. He says, you've been given new life in Christ. You've been united to him in his death and resurrection. Therefore, don't let anyone sit in judgment of you in matters of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He breaks it down into two things. You can remember this because they both start with the letter D. Diets and days. And these are big. All of this is a big deal in all the world religions, basically, and even in religious cults. Diets and days. Now, we're not exactly sure what kind of dietary restrictions these false teachers were trying to impose on these believers. It may, because the Colossian heresy was a combination of Judaism and Greek mysticism, we're not sure if they were trying to tell them you need to go back to the food laws in Leviticus of clean and unclean, or if they were just making up their own rules and saying you can't eat this food, you can't drink these kinds of drinks. But whatever the case is, Paul will have none of it. And the reason for that is because he's taking his cue from our Lord Jesus. You may remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day who brought up the issue of food and drink. He told them in Mark 7:20 that it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. And the reason for that, he said, is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's all a matter of what's in our heart. We need heart transformation and renewal. And Mark tells us in that context in chapter 7, verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Then you move on from the gospel into the book of Acts, and we're told in Acts 10 that God makes known to the apostle Peter through a vision that the Old Testament dietary laws are no longer in force. And that is ratified by the apostles and elders in Acts 15, 28 and 29. You can read that for yourself. So Paul's saying, why would we let anybody then impose unbiblical regulations on us? Here's what Paul basically says about food. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food, he says, will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And that's him speaking into a context where people were asking the same question. Same thing to the Roman believers in Romans 14. Notice this, he tells them, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that it might be a good idea to maintain discipline with respect to your diet. He's just saying you're not gaining favor with God. You're not getting brownie points. But he continues. He says, don't let anyone stand in judgment of you with respect to your diet, but also, he says, with respect to certain days. Notice the end of verse 16. He mentions a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now here, he is referring to the Old Testament ceremonial laws where they had to follow the sacred calendar, celebrate certain days, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, just to name some. And of course, the Sabbath as well. But here, once again, the biblical testimony is the same as we just saw with respect to the dietary restrictions. Again, did the Old Testament believers have to follow and observe these laws? Yes, they did. But when you get to the New Testament, we see once again that it becomes a matter of Christian liberty. So notice what Paul, again, remember, this is a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, who writes to the Romans and he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's talking about with respect to this. Be fully convinced in your own mind because these are not matters of obligation. When the Galatian believers were being told by the false teachers in Galatia, known as the Judaizers, that they needed to follow certain days, seasons, and months, those are Paul's words, he tells them in Galatians 4, 9, and 10 that if they accept this, they are going back and placing themselves under what Paul calls a yoke of slavery. Why is this not necessary? Why can these not be matters of obligation? Look what he says in verse 17. He says, because these are a shadow, the word has to do with an anticipation of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he's saying now, because of what Christ has done, these external rites and even the Old Testament institutions of the temple and priests and sacrifices, he says they've done what they were supposed to do. They've served the purpose that God gave them in his redemptive historical plan. But he says now that the Messiah, Jesus, has come, their preparatory function has come to an end. And by the way, this language of a shadow is not unique to Paul. Writing about both the high priest and the sacrifices that he offered, the writer to the Hebrews says, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, when he says that the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse us, could never wash us away, wash away our sins, why is that the case? He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So, do we need to sacrifice a Passover lamb? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he's saying, look, don't let anybody tell you to go back in redemptive history. We're going forward. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we no longer, it would be wrong for us to cling to the shadow. We cling to the substance, who is Christ. Now, in order to even make sense of how this applies to our lives, I think we need to remember that this is a warning against legalism. And legalism is when we impose something on, either on ourselves or on other people, that we say, you have to do this. You raise it to the level of a biblical prescription, of a law, saying, you have to do this. So I'm just going to throw out some Bible verses to you and show you some potential applications that people can make of these verses that it would be wrong for us to place on other people. So let me just give you a few examples. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus tells us that we as believers are to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth where moth and rust, you know, destroys and everything is subject to decay. So I suppose a Christian might read that verse and say, well, since I'm not supposed to store up treasures on earth, but store treasures in heaven, you know what? I'm never going to buy a new car. I'll only buy a used car. Now, is that a legitimate way that God might move you to, as a way to apply that verse in your life? Sure. that could be fine. But it would be wrong to take that personal application and then impose it on other people. So that you would then leave Crossroads Community Church and then start the first Bible church of people who buy used cars. Do you see what I'm saying? That would be incorrect to do. And, you know, legalism, you can tell it's evident when you sort of create first-tier, second-tier, third-tier Christians. And you say, we're more spiritual than you because we don't spend our money on things that are going to perish, essentially. Here's another one. Notice this verse in Philippians 4. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just point out some of the highlights. Notice Paul says, he says, as believers, we should, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. A Christian could look at that verse and say, well, because of what he says there, then I'm only going to watch Christian movies and listen to Christian music. I'll never listen to secular music. Now again, are you free to make that biblical application? Sure, you can do that. But it would be wrong to then say, well, that's how I'm going to apply it to my life. Therefore, of necessity, even though the Bible doesn't say this, I'm going to impose this on other people and then say, if you were as spiritual as us, you wouldn't listen to secular music. Here's a final example. A pastor I heard tell this story recently, I guess because school just started. The service was over, and some parents came up to him and said, just sort of out of nowhere, he was caught off guard. They said, should we send our kids to public school? Should we send them to private school? Should we send them to a charter school? Or should we homeschool? And sort of being caught off guard, he just said, you should definitely do one of the four. But the point he was trying to make was, look, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. This should be a matter that you should pray about. You should talk to your husband or wife about it. And of course, you know your kids. This might be something that you may need to revisit. But I can't give you a specific answer here. There's no biblical position on that. Parents should be involved, of course, in educating their children. But it would be wrong for us to say, we're going to do this, and then others, people are going to do this. And of course, if you follow us, you're sort of like a varsity Christian. And if not, you're just JV. That would not be correct. And here's what we need to be careful of, and this is why it's important. When we get into this kind of rule keeping, what inevitably happens, I think, is that your confidence and your hope shifts from Christ to whatever it is you are doing it or not doing. And that's why we have to be careful. That's why it's not a matter of first tier, second tier Christianity. Paul says in chapter 1, you remember that the Father qualified us. He delivered us. He transferred us. He redeemed us. That's our hope. So we need to be careful on that. So that's why he says, he begins by saying, don't let anybody tell you to go backward in redemptive history. We're moving forward. And he warns us against legalism. Number two, he tells us here, resist the enticement of false spirituality in verses 18 through 20. This here is a warning against mysticism. And I'll just define that for you as it's commonly defined. Mysticism refers to experiences in the spiritual realm that are subjective and unverifiable. And that's what he warns them against here. And he says, notice verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Very interesting. The word disqualify is where we get our English word umpire. What do umpires do? They render a decision. They say, this is a strike, ball, you know, that was a foul. And he says, don't let these false teachers tell you that you're missing out. Don't let them render a judgment on you saying that you're not full Christians. How are they doing that? Well, he says, the ESV translates it, I think, rather unhelpfully, insisting on asceticism. It's where we get our word humility, but Paul is talking about false humility. The NIV gets it right. A bogus humility. Of course, we want to know then, how is it false humility? Well, he goes on, he says, they're worshiping, insisting on the worship of angels and going on in detail about vision. So apparently it was working something like this. The false teachers were coming to the Christians in Colossae and saying, look, we're too humble to go directly to God. We need angels. We're only comfortable going to angels. We need another intermediary. We're too humble to go directly to God. And Paul is asking, is that really humility? Remember, what's humility? having an accurate assessment of who God is and who you are. And the God of the Bible says we're not to worship angels. So it's not humility. And that's not all. They went on then to claim to have special revelation. We need to be careful about this, because the phrase there, going on in detail about visions, is actually a technical phrase that refers to someone's initiation into a mystery cult. And so what they were doing was they were saying, well, as a result of this initiation into the mystery cult that they were a part of, when the Colossians came to them and would say, well, here's what Paul and Epaphras, our teacher and our pastors, taught us about the gospel and the implications of it, they would say, but you're not as enlightened as we are. You haven't had revelation like we've had. And so Paul says, actually, what's going on here, he says, is not that these people aren't spiritual. He says they're filled with pride. Notice his language here, due to the mind of their flesh, their sensuous mind. It's a literal, the mind of their flesh. And what he's saying is, look, they're not spiritual because, and this is a bold statement based on verse 19, there is no spirituality apart from Christ. There is no spiritual vitality outside of Christ. That's what he means. And he says that they're not holding fast to the head. That's Christ, from whom the whole body, the church, is nourished and built together. So he's saying, look, they may look spiritual. They may say they're spiritual. They may say that they've had spiritual experiences. He says, but don't be duped by these people. Now, we want to know, I don't know if any of you are being asked to join a mystery cult, but if we think about how to apply this to our own lives, let's say a couple of things. If we're going to resist the enticement of false spirituality, then I think we need to know what true spirituality actually is. And this is almost too simple. Because according to the Bible, what it means to be spiritual is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all it means. And how are you indwelt by the Spirit? This is where we have to be careful. This is sort of Christianity 101. You don't separate the Holy Spirit from the person of Christ. So how are you indwelt by the Spirit? By repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That's it. So that means then that our spirituality is grounded objectively in the gospel. Spirituality, therefore, is not a subjective mystical experience. It's not. So if you see somebody who traps themselves or locks themselves in a room and shuts off all the lights and lights candles and they sit with their legs crossed and their palms open on their knees, you can just say that's not spiritual. They may think they're spiritual, but that's not spirituality. Secondly, what Paul addresses here applies to us today because we have to go here. There are, of course, Christians today who claim to have visions and say that God speaks to them. So what do we do with that? Well, here's where this becomes difficult. It's difficult to assess, of course, because we weren't there and we have no way of verifying their claims. And if we were to disagree with them and say, you know, have some questions about that, they might just say, well, you can't deny my experience. And that's certainly true. And I'm not even getting into this larger debate of should we be cessationist, that these kinds of gifts have ceased, or should we be a continuationist and say that they continue? The point is simply this. God calls all of us to evaluate everything in light of Scripture. And that's the bottom line. So that if somebody says they have an experience with God that we cannot verify according to Scripture, and we tell them what the Bible says, and they say to us, as has actually been said, by the way, I don't care about what the Bible says, I know what Jesus told me, well, then we know we have a problem. We are all called to evaluate everything in light of Scripture. It's not a matter of denying the supernatural. It's a matter of evaluating things in light of what the Bible actually says. And here's something else that I've learned. People who get involved in this kind of thing, they can, once again, rather subtly shift their hope from Jesus Christ to their experiences. But listen, the Bible calls us to pursue Christ, not signs and wonders. And Jesus says in Matthew 7 that Satan can do counterfeit miracles. So I hope we could understand that Satan would be fine and fine for you to be pursuing signs and wonders and miss Christ. This is why we have to ask ourselves again, according to the Bible, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the new birth. The Holy Spirit gives us the grace to understand the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's work is to conform us to the person of Christ. That's his, according to the language that church fathers used, these are the ordinary means of grace. This is what God ordinarily does. Doesn't deny that he does extraordinary things, but ordinarily this is the work of God. So, therefore, let's not shift our hope to experiences and get our eyes off of Christ. That's all we're saying here. Number three, he tells us to know that harsh treatment of the body won't lessen your sinful tendencies. And this here is a warning against asceticism, a warning against harsh treatment of the body. You'll notice in verse 20, Paul reminds us once again of what he said in verse 11. That is that we have died with Christ. And you notice he says, when you died with Christ, you also died to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a reference to those evil supernatural powers, the devil and demons. But he says, when you were united to Christ, that slavery to sin and Satan was done away with. And so he asks them then, why are you going back to slavery? We say, what slavery? Well, the restrictive regulations that he lists in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All commandments, he says later on in verse 22, that are according to human precepts and teachings. And he says these all refer to things that perish as they are used. In other words, once you eat the food, it's done. It's gone. Once you drink the beverage, it's over. It's done. It's all temporal things that he says, and these are becoming your main concern. And here's the point he wants to make. Notice verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity, harsh treatment of the body, he says, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And here's what he's saying. Look, it can have the appearance of devotion because it does take some self-discipline to stay away from certain foods and stay away from certain drinks. So it can give the appearance of wisdom because it takes some self-discipline. But he says that the problem is that it's not wise because it's not based on biblical revelation. And he says this is really self-made religion. The word has to do with something that's self-imposed. It's a self-imposed religion that is ultimately aimed at trying to gain acceptance from God. Now, we say, again, how does this apply to us? Here's what I would say. We could all decide after this morning service that we're just going to all go join a monastery. We'll all join a commune and just live a separate life, and we'll just be together. And we'll say, we're going to separate, you know, the world's, it's going to hell anyway, so let's just go and have our own holy huddle. And we'll even build our own separate rooms that we can live in individually, so we can live in quiet and silence and contemplation. We could do all that and be filled with envy, jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred of other people, and feeling really good about ourselves. None of that transforms your heart. And that's what he's talking about. As we're indwelt by the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, as we confess today from the New City Catechism, we are gradually becoming righteous. We're gradually conforming our lives more and more to Christ's character, to biblical revelation. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit, not living in seclusion and isolation. Listen to these words by an older commentator, Alexander McLaren. I think he gets it dead on. This is what I'm trying to say, but not doing a very good job of. He says, any asceticism is a great deal more, he means a great deal more attractive to men's tastes than abandoning self. They will stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja, no, I don't know what that is, then give up their sins and yield their wills. Now watch this. There's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. As such, we are not to be intimidated by it. See it? What is it that sanctifies? What is it that ultimately transforms us, that gives us a new desires? It's the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. Here's what this all comes down to. as fallen human beings, we want to have a way desperately to quantify spirituality. We want to know that we're making progress. That's why, as I've heard one pastor say, he said, whenever I get to the application section in my sermon, that's when everybody picks up their pens and pencils and starts taking notes. We want rules. We tell me what to do. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And that only gets so far, doesn't it? The reason we want that is because we want to be God. We want to be sovereign. But at the same time, it's also because we want to have a way to overcome our sense of shame that we feel. Because as sinful people, we know we're guilty. But the way we go about trying to pacify ourselves, our consciences, is by doing good deeds. And we think that if we do enough good deeds, then we still live as if we believe that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, my sense of shame will go away and God will accept me. But that's not what the Bible says. It tells us a different story. It says that the one who is sovereign actually came in human flesh. That's the preeminent Lord of creation, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The preeminent sovereign one, Lord of creation, came to earth, and he took our shame on himself. Remember last week's message? All the sins that stand against us, that accuse us, were nailed to the cross. In his perfect life, his substitutionary death is now our death and our life and resurrection. That's what the gospel shows us. And that one day, ultimately, when we stand before him, we will be clothed in his perfect righteousness and will stand unashamed. That's what the gospel calls us to. So let's put aside all this other nonsense and think, well, what we do or what we don't do is ultimately what counts as our righteous standing before him. It's only by grace through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we're thankful for the truth that by virtue of our union with your Son, Jesus, we're free, we're accepted, we're loved, we're desired. And Lord, we need to be on guard against letting anyone impose unbiblical obligations on us. So Lord, may we resist the lures of legalism, of mysticism, of asceticism. May we know that it's only by the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we put to death the deeds of the body and we see the coming to life of the work of the fruit, the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, may we be the kind of people who then devote ourselves to you and who will say, may we never boast but anything but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our heart and our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right, as we wrap up, if you're able, I invite you to stand. Let's sing one more song together.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. In thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord. absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ always living in me.
Amen. Well, as always, we will have some prayer partners up here. If there's something you would like someone to pray with you about, we certainly would like to be able to come alongside you in that walk, in that journey. But this is kind of one of those messages where if what I get from it is, well, Lord, if there's any fruit in my life, it's going to be totally something that you have produced in me. And if we have any hope of salvation, it's solely because of what Christ has done for us. And so my mind was drawn to Romans chapter 11 as parting words here. Paul says in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go with that truth on our minds. Amen.